Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We are in week 3 of 4, if you've been counting along. Week 3 of 4 in a series called The Garden of Evidence and Intimacy. It's a study of John 20, and we're seeing evidence of Christ's resurrection and of the intimacy that Jesus seeks with his followers. And when I'm talking about that intimacy, I mean a personal, affectionate, loving relationship. That's what Jesus wants from his followers and with his followers. We're also being challenged with a question that Jesus posed after he raised Lazarus from the dead. In John 11, 25 and 26, it says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live." And at the end of that, he says, "Do you believe this?" That's an important question, don't you think? Not just about information, but do we believe it, right? Believe it. Our first lesson focused on how the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. That was Easter Sunday. In lesson 2, we learned that while evidence is the start, intimate love is the goal. And my aim today is for us to process this big idea, and that is that Jesus wants us to tell others what he's done for us. Jesus wants us to tell others what he's done for us. Let's begin by reading John 20, verses 19 and 20. I'm going to read and comment a little bit as we go, just so we can get some familiarity with the text and kind of understand what's up. So John 20, verses 19 and 20. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week." What day was that? Sunday. That was Easter Sunday, right? So John wants you to know, this is still the first day of the week. A lot went on that day. "So that evening, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." Now, he didn't mean they're afraid of all their countrymen. Okay. This is John's code word. We've been studying this book. We know this is John's code word for the religious leaders who killed Jesus. And any of his remaining followers had a good expectation that they were next, right? So that's what John's trying to tell us here. Jesus came and he stood among them. It's interesting that he tells us the doors were locked. And then he tells us that Jesus came and stood among them. That's kind of interesting. "He said to them," he said, "peace be with you." Which, by the way, was and still is a very common greeting in the Middle Eastern culture. They'll constantly, "peace be with you." We say that at the end of our service, right? It's a very common greeting. Humans, of course, can only wish peace on other people. But the resurrected Savior, he has the power to infuse peace, to make peace a reality in our lives, which is pretty awesome to think about. Moreover, this phrase assured these fearful deserters. I mean, that's who he's talking to, a bunch of people who ran away when he was being crucified, and now he appears and he says, "peace to you." I mean, how much more could he express that he had mediated eternal peace between them and a holy God? He wasn't mad, no hard feelings. In fact, he understood what they were feeling. It goes on, it says, "when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now, the account from Luke 24, if it's on the screen here for you, it provides a little more detail for us. John wasn't super detail-y here. He was trying to tell us the meaning of something. He's getting at something, and we're going to get at that in just a second. But Luke 24 gives us a little more details as what was happening right here. And it says that they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. Now, that would sort of change the whole resurrection narrative, right? If a spirit appeared as opposed to a physical flesh and bone body. Well, here he says that, "why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is me. Touch me and see." So this wasn't a phantom. This was a physical person standing there in front of them who somehow made it into a locked room. He says, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So we know, we find out now he's not a ghost or a phantom. We find out that who this is, his identity is verified. It's very clearly verified by them. They know who this is. And Luke even tells us in his narrative or his account that Jesus ate broiled fish with them. So he was doing some things they were used to and could understand. His resurrected body was apparently in better shape than when they had last seen him. I mean, if he'd have come in all mutilated like he had been just after the cross, I think they would have figured out who it was pretty quick, right? So his body was in some ways in better shape than what it was when they last saw him. What's interesting, though, is how it seemed to have these special abilities. I mean, did it pass through the locked door? Did he have the ability to appear and disappear and maybe even change form? That was kind of what you get the picture of in Luke 24, just before that part that I just read to you. So it was, somehow it had special abilities, yet certain marks of his suffering remained. Is that not weird to think about? The resurrected Savior had marks of his suffering. Those weren't all healed up. Those weren't all gone. Those weren't all taken away in his resurrected body. Do you know, by the way, that this fact matters to those in the disabled community who believe that not all disabilities need to be healed? I don't understand all that. I'm not a disability theologian and have done very little reading on that, but I want you to think about it, and I've actually included a link that might help you think about it in the sermon notes. But on Jesus, we know this. I can tell you this for sure. On Jesus, scars typically viewed as marks of shame became marks of glory. His glorious death and victory over sin. Think about that. These marks didn't need to go away. They were marks of victory now, not marks of shame. And let's be careful, too, I think, in speculating what we think perfect bodies might look like. I was thinking about on the way over here, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the different kinds of bodies that God makes. And we're not told a whole lot about what new bodies look like. I know we probably all have our desires, right? The ideas in our head. But the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about that. And in fact, what's interesting to me is how Jesus comes and he's not all that great looking, the Bible says in Isaiah. He's not all that desirable, you know? So I think sometimes we have to not fill in blanks that God hasn't filled in. Let's move on here. What's even more curious are the incredible statements that we're going to unpack this morning in verses 21 to 23. Look there with me. Jesus said again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Is that not an interesting section? You say, well, what in the world is all that about? Well, first, I should mention how the details of the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, they're condensed here. Okay? So he was still around for 40 days after the resurrection, and John's just telling us about what happened on Sunday night. So there's still 39 days ahead, right? So John's condensing that information here. In fact, Luke's gospel sort of condenses the information as well. So if you go read that in Luke 24, you're going to see more details, but still condensed. And while the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, expands on these events a little bit, we shouldn't really get hung up trying to harmonize them. This is something people kind of spend a lot of time on, and it's fun, and it's nothing wrong with going after it, but trying to harmonize all these events is not exactly the point. In fact, John clearly cared more about the meaning than the sequence, which should tell us something. We need to go after the meaning. What was this about, and what should it mean for us? Second thing I want to mention here is that today's passage is a moment that John has been setting up since chapter 1. Remember chapter 1? Way back in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was. In chapter 1, he introduced Jesus as the co-creator of everything. He kept hinting at this event in other chapters where he would document Jesus' many promises to give the Spirit. So he introduces him as the co-creator. He, throughout the Gospel of John, he's telling us about Jesus saying, I'm going to bring the Spirit. I'm going to give you the Spirit. I'm going to send the Spirit. I'm going to give you the Spirit. So he's been hinting at it the whole way. Here we are in chapter 20, and finally, guess what? Here's the Spirit. So John's really been aiming at this through the whole time. In this climactic moment, we're told that the co-creator breathed the Holy Spirit on them. Is that not cool? I mean, it's cool to think about him speaking life into existence. But now with that same breath, he is now breathing his Spirit into his followers. That was super cool. This would have caused a Jewish reader, I think, to ponder the Garden of Eden. Especially the part in the Garden of Eden that tells us in Genesis 2:7, the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground and what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You see these connections that are there? Isn't that cool? And man became a living being. John is clearly implying something, and that is this, that the new creation has begun. Jesus, who was equally God and man, he's the new Adam. We've talked about that. He's breathing out his life-giving Holy Spirit who would begin to restore and recreate the things that were ruined by sin. How's that for a cool picture? You say, so what does this mean for them and what does this mean for us? Well, in verses 21 and 22, we're supposed to see a relationship between Jesus sending them. You see that there? Verses 21 and 22. We're supposed to see a relationship between Jesus sending them and the Spirit being given to empower their mission. See that? There's a connection. So there was both information, I'm telling you to go, and there was experience, empowerment. Being a Christian involves both. It's not just about information, it's about transformation. God doesn't just want us to know stuff, he wants us to be changed by what we know. And his Holy Spirit is there to help us understand and be changed. So he's there with us the entire way, which is really awesome. In this case, Jesus commissioned or sent, he said. He says, Jesus sent them to carry on the mission. What mission? The one that God had sent him here to do, right? We talked about that at Christmas time. So we talk about Jesus being sent here by the Father as the Son to do a mission. And so he's now commissioning them, sending them to do the very same mission, or carry it on, if you will, that he had been sent to do. And you say, what was his mission? Well, in Luke 19:10, for instance, he said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save, some of you know this, those who are lost. You say, well, who's this Son of Man? That doesn't say Jesus came to seek and save. It says the Son of Man, right? Who's the Son of Man? Well, John repeatedly connected this title. If you remember, we talked about this in our sermon on John 19, and specifically in verses 23 and 24. And I've got a link to that in the sermon notes in case you forgot. Who is the Son of Man? John repeatedly connected this title to Jesus. And it ultimately means that Jesus is the Messiah. He's Christ, the promised one from Israel's prophets. And then in John 10, the great shepherd and sheep chapter that we talked about several weeks ago, this Son of Man, Jesus, claimed that he had not just come to rescue the lost sheep of Israel, didn't he? He said, I have other sheep that I intend to rescue from all over the world. That was a huge announcement. And therefore, Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, because it went to Israel first, right? And then also to the Greek, which would represent those elsewhere besides Israel. All this means that the rescue work of Jesus began in Israel. It was handed over to his Jewish converts to be passed down generationally through the church that Jesus founded. Now, who would that be? That'd be us. We're the recipients of this handing down of this mission. Since they were sent, then so are we, right? We're not just called to come and gather. We're also sent in the same ways they were sent. You and I get to carry Christ's rescue mission and his message. And you say, so what's the message? Well, that's in verse 23. That's our last verse we'll look at this morning, verse 23. Jesus said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, how many agree with me that that is a weird way to put that? All right. Now, certain groups, like, and we're not trying to be unkind this morning, so just hear what I'm saying and come talk to me if this bothers you, but certain groups like the Roman Catholic Church, for example, they believe that this gift was only given to the 11, and then it was passed down to certain church leaders. So there are people that believe that. The thing is, that's really hard to reconcile with the other disciples being present in John 20. There were other disciples there. In Luke 24, where we read about the story, there's also other disciples in the room. There's two guys that went to Emmaus. They were in the room too. And in Acts chapter 2, there was a lot more there than those 11. Jesus' words are best understood here, not as some power to decide who gets to be forgiven and who doesn't. I think what Jesus is getting at here is this is the foundation of our message and our lifestyle. This is the foundation of our message and our lifestyle. And I think Luke affirms this in his account. If Luke 24, verses 45 to 48, he says, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's something Jesus did here. It wasn't like a magic download. He was explaining stuff to them for 40 days, okay? But he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That puts it a little bit more in perspective, doesn't it? Beginning from Jerusalem, you are my witnesses of these things. Now, we're to view forgiveness as a reality. I don't know if you have thought about this much, but when you're thinking about forgiveness, we have to view it as a reality. You know what else we have to view it as? Is a command. We, as Christians, are commanded to forgive. To forgive is not optional because it's based on Scripture. We don't really have a choice in the matter. We should make the right choice in the matter, but ultimately God commands us to forgive on the basis of Christ's work. And who would agree with me that sometimes that's a real pain, right? Don't want to. But it's true nonetheless. Forgiveness is not optional because it's based on Scripture, not our opinions, not our judgments. Thank God none of us have the right to decide, you know, read minds and hearts and look inside you and go, I don't think you're really, you know, sorry, right? Ours is to forgive. Christ is to do the rest. Our mission is basically to spread the good news of Christ's achievements and to live in this world differently because of his achievements. Whoever receives this good news will be forgiven. Isn't that great? Whoever receives this good news will be forgiven. And whoever won't will be rejected. It's just that simple. There's no need to pressure people. When you're out sharing the gospel, I know people kind of have these weird ideas. And I've taken some courses that were more like sales techniques than they were biblical. But we don't have to have high-pressure sales. We don't have to yell at people with the gospel. Stand out there and say, hey, you're going to hell! Not the way I think you ought to do it. Maybe you think differently. I don't know. It's not necessary to pressure people, yell at people. Jesus has sent us not to give people a hard time, but with the message of peace. We're called to be people of peace like Jesus was a person of peace. This world needs peace, doesn't it? He's the Prince of Peace. We're also not just seeking superficial agreement. You know, you might yell at somebody long enough to get them to agree with you and pray whatever prayer you're trying to get them to do or make whatever decision you're trying to get them to make, and then just to get you to leave, right? But we're not after superficial agreement with the gospel. That's not what the gospel's about. Not just going around telling people, Jesus died, accept it, deal with it, see ya. That's not what the gospel message and the sharing the gospel is all about. The Spirit who empowers us to share the gospel intends to help others receive the message. He tends to help them be born again. And he's not going to leave them like babies in a cradle. He's going to help them grow. And his church is also supposed to help them grow. So we should approach sharing the gospel a lot like raising children. I mean, we don't just feed them info and say, make better choices. I hope that's not how you parent. If it is, maybe we need to have that conversation. Our mission is to love and nurture people into being and learning and relating with Jesus and his church. In the end, of course, we're to also warn people that the alternative is pretty foolish. To reject Jesus is like refusing a guaranteed cure to a deadly disease. They're choosing to remain under the weight and the guilt of their sin. That's what it means to reject Jesus. And we should not want people to reject Jesus. We should pray for those who reject Jesus and find maybe sometimes fresh ways to get to know them and be in their life and love them into the kingdom. The good news is that whoever receives Jesus by grace through faith is not partially pardoned. They are fully pardoned. And if you struggle to believe that a holy God will be willing to do such an incredible thing, maybe you're here this morning and you're like, man, you don't know what I did, so there's no way I can be forgiven. Well, let me tell you this. In fact, let me quote directly from God himself, from Isaiah chapter 43. He says this. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I won't remember your sins. Don't take my word for it, take his. That's pretty clear. If you want to talk more about receiving Jesus or sharing Jesus, let's do that. Let's make time to talk about that even maybe this week. Pray with me. Father, every Sunday, pastors around the world lead congregations to confess sins, to repent, to receive forgiveness, not because we have special powers, but because Jesus made it true. It's our duty to repeat your gospel message, not just pastors, but everybody, so that people can come to believe it. Your message is like an antidote to this world's guilt-ridden, revenge-seeking, cancel culture messages. It's also not a private message or a private experience that we should keep to ourselves. Christians possess words that supernaturally breathe peace into anyone willing to receive them by grace through faith. It's incredible. Just as he breathed life into the first Adam, the new Adam, Jesus has breathed life into us so that through our sharing of the gospel, his Holy Spirit can breathe life into others. Just as we would never refuse CPR to a non-breathing person, help us, O Lord, to be on the lookout for such people and to never withhold your words of life to those who need resuscitation and redemption. Amen.